We're so glad you're here. If there looks like there's room a little bit closer, some of the back row Baptists can move forward a little bit if they want. That'd be okay. No pressure. But does anybody need a notebook? Did everybody get one? Wait, that's two questions that cancel each other out. Who needs a notebook? Way back in the back corner there, can somebody just grab one? Looks like Michelle and Carissa neglected to get notebooks. Anybody else want to be shamed? No. Okay. We are so glad that you're here. Each night that we meet, we are going to have a lot of ground to cover. So it'll be good if you can get here on time, because we will start pretty close to 6 o'clock each night. I know that's a little bit difficult for some of you, and that's okay. But how about if I pray together before we begin, and then I'll just kind of lay out a little bit of what we're going to do. Father, we're just so grateful for the chance we have tonight to open your word and to have you open our eyes. And I pray that as Jeff and I share this material tonight, that you will be our teacher and will pass on the things that you want us to pass on to others. I pray that you'll open every heart and mind here today and through the weeks ahead, and that you will just show yourself to us through the things that you've caused to be written in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Tonight begins a series that in my life happened about 40 years ago or so. I was a missionary on the island of Palawan working with a primitive tribe in the jungle, and coming kind of close to the time where I knew the language well enough to where I would be able to teach, and starting to think about what am I going to teach these people, and kind of clueless, really. I mean, I knew the gospel, and I had been to Bible school. I knew my Bible pretty well and all that. But it was about 1980, I think, one of the veteran missionaries on our island called a bunch of us young guys out to the sort of town on the island and started talking to us about his experience with the Palawano people, another tribe on our island. And he had gone into the Palawano work after missionaries had been there many years before. They were in there in the 50s, and they preached to the Palawano people, and I think hundreds may have been baptized. But when Trevor ended up going to the Palawano and he started teaching, he started in the book of John, and he didn't get very far before he realized, as he got to know the people and as he started teaching, that there was something very wrong. None of the people wanted to take baths downriver in the river, because back in the day, all of those people had been baptized upriver, and they didn't want those people's sins to get on them. So nobody bathed past the baptismal point. But it just revealed a basic misunderstanding of everything that salvation is about. And so Trevor decided, then as he's starting to teach the book of John, he starts talking about the Jews and the sacrifice and all of that. And they didn't know any of that stuff. And so finally he just decided to clear the deck, stop his teaching in John, and go back and rebuild their thinking through the Old Testament, the way that God revealed himself to humans down through history, and started telling the Old Testament stories to the people. And today, there is a thriving church. There are Palawano believers. It was just amazing. Anyway, Trevor spent 2 straight days, I think it was, with us as missionaries, and shared with us the way that he had taught those Palawano people the word. And it was just, I mean, still very basic even in his thinking. But my colleagues and I, my missionary friends and I, for the whole weekend were just agape we had been through all of this Bible study, Bible school, and yet we had never heard as clear a presentation of the work of Christ as what Trevor shared with us. Well, that started me on a journey for the next full 2 years before I was really ready to start teaching, of just studying the whole story of the Bible, just everything I could get my hands on that told the story itself and tried to bring it together. And then by the time I began to teach, some other missionaries were doing the same thing, and all of a sudden, there were pockets of believers popping up all over. Some of these guys that I had been in school with, all of us are starting to see God do some amazing things through the power of His Word taught in a way that the people could understand. That's the background of the series that we're going to do tonight. It is a whole lot different. For one thing, it's in English. And believe it or not, I can talk a little bit better in English than I could in Batak. But it also is a little bit tailored more to our understanding and our worldview. I had to teach the Bataks very clearly as I came across some of the stories, that things that countered their worldview. Example, got to the creation story, sixth day of creation. There's a picture, I think, of the fourth day or so when the animals were created and there were no humans there. There's a picture I'm showing them and they go, oh, there's a dog there. So dogs came before humans. Then they are our big brother. And a big brother in Batak means this is the one that we have to do what they say. We have to honor them, ages, everything. And I went, no, no, no. I had to address those kinds of things. And as Jeff and I go through this series in the weeks ahead, we'll be addressing things that you and I, maybe misconceptions that we have, and trying to target some of those things, while at the same time maybe bringing in some stuff that the Lord sort of showed me as to how we can understand better the work of our Savior. So that is where we're going. Jeff will have a little bit to share with you about his experience with this type of teaching as well. We're going to try for 18 lessons. We're having to shorten the series to fit it in our time frame. And so we're going to just kind of roll right through and hopefully we'll make it all the way to the end. So, we begin. Throughout the course of human history, people have considered the world in which we live. They see the complexity and the order in the universe. They see the beauty of the world, and they start thinking about the meaning of life. They start wondering, how did all of this happen? How did it actually come to be? People in all cultures and all worldviews have those kinds of questions. In our culture, we say, are we just a result of chance and evolution over eons of time? Or is there some kind of design behind all this stuff we see? Is there someone or something out there who put us here? And if there is someone out there, someone behind it all, what's he like? And what was he thinking? Why did he create this world? And where is it going? And where am I going to go when I die? How many of you have had any of those questions at one time or another? Yeah. Most of us have. Well, for those who truly and honestly seek answers to those questions, and those who are willing to listen, there is a voice that has spoken to us. And it's a voice that's come not from a human source, but literally from beyond our world. And you know, the communication hasn't been all that easy to pull off. let's imagine just for a minute, use your imagination, that you are invisible, completely invisible. Nobody here in this room can see you or hear you. You know that very shortly a huge disaster is about to come our way. The earth and everything in it is going to be destroyed. You wish that all humans could escape that disaster, but you have a dilemma. If you were to just appear where I am and show yourself to everybody, people would die at the sight of your presence. You are so powerful, so holy, and all of that, that you know that if they catch sight of who you are, they'll die. Now, your desire is to save them from a disaster and not to cause an early one by showing them. So, think about this. What ways could you find to communicate to the people in this room that you were there? And especially, how would you get them to believe that you were good and that you really wanted to help them? Anybody got any ideas? What would you do? You can't just appear. What are some ways you could communicate? Huh? Write it down? Okay, like scratch it in the screen. Oh, wait, we want them to think you're good. Mikey would think you weren't good if you did that. But what? Huh? Okay, do something that showed your power and it would get people's attention. Send a messenger. Okay, good. If you appear, they're going to die, but you might be able to send someone that can communicate that won't make them die. Well, here's the thing. God, who has the answers to all of our questions, if he were to appear in his fullness, would destroy us, because he is so holy and so magnificent and so powerful. Even people who get a small glimpse crumble in his sight. They fall down as dead men sometimes, like maybe they're not actually dead, but mostly dead. So, anyway, yep, it was that movie. So he's found other ways to reveal himself down through the ages that won't destroy us. He's appeared to some people in visions, which is like a dream, but you're awake when you have it. He's done miracles to get their attention. He's also actually spoken to them from time to time without revealing himself fully. Sometimes it was with an audible voice. Sometimes it was through visions. Sometimes in dreams. And sometimes he just put his message directly into somebody's mind in such a way that they knew it was him speaking and not something they were making up in their own minds. His is the voice who has spoken down through the ages to bring us the answers to our questions. And many, many years ago, his voice was heard, and that voice was recorded in writing by about 39 different people in at least 3 different languages on at least 3 different continents, people from all different walks of life, doctors, shepherds, philosophers, kings, all different types of people, different cultures, And this happened not as a single orchestrated, well-timed event, like, you know, one day all of a sudden it all happened. It actually took about 1,600 years from the time it started to the time that it ended. Most of the authors never knew the others. In fact, the first author was already dead about 1,450 years before the last author was even born. Eventually, these writings were gathered together into one document, which came to be called the Bible, which is a word that really just means library. The Bible is a library of 66 different documents. It's a book unlike any other in all the world. It's the most quoted, the most printed, the most translated book of all human history. It contains thousands of prophecies, none of which have been proven false to this day. Many of its prophecies have already come true to the letter and to the day, and some of them are playing them out, even in our generation, playing out. But since so many people wrote the book, and it was over so many years, you would expect all kinds of contradictions. I mean, you just take somebody in the South writing a book about cooking and somebody in New York writing a book about cooking, or any subject, just pick it, or subjects like the meaning of life or the universe or whatever. From generation to generation, those books change radically. So you would expect something that happened over all these continents and languages and worldviews and religions and all of that, all that it would just be a mess and would make no sense at all. You would expect contradiction about what God is like and what he likes and what our approach to him should be, so that we're not destroyed in approaching him. There should be all kinds of disagreements about just about every subject from all the different worldviews and opinions. And yet, as you read this library of books, it's as if all of those authors in their own times, on their own continents, in their own languages, were led by an unseen hand. There is one story that is unfolded, one theme, and that story shows how a holy, powerful, yet loving God has intervened to deliver us from a very real and impending doom, a doom that we cannot in any way avoid in our own power. One thing to understand about the Bible is that it is an unfolding mystery. In the Bible, God has revealed to us what he's like and what his plans are for his creation. But he didn't do it like our school teachers do today, where, okay, topic number one, I am omniscient. I am all-knowing. And then list all of the data that does it. That's kind of how you learn it, sort of topically. He didn't do it that way. Instead, he chose to reveal himself little by little by coming into people's lives and communicating to them as he interacted with them on this earth. And as he did that, he gave us some very clear pictures of what he's like, what he wants, and what he needs in order for us not to fall victim to the disaster that is coming on the earth. He told in story form oftentimes, or appeared in stories, people's own stories, and did things that cause us to understand things about him. And so even though we can't look on him in all of his majesty, because that's way too dangerous, we can understand some things about him through some of the things he has said and some of the things that he has done and created down through the ages. God has chosen to reveal himself this way because he knows that it is really the best way for humans to understand what he's like. Understanding this book, even so, is a huge challenge. Many people start, and it's recommended to them sometimes that they start in the New Testament. But that is like starting a mystery on page 400 and having to do catch up, which is what Trevor was having to do with the Palawano people, because he started in the New Testament. A lot of people will start there, and then you have to catch up on the facts and hope that you make some kind of sense of it along the way. The blazing light of truth in the New Testament can't be properly understood without a prior understanding of the glimpses that God gave in the Old Testament. It just is as simple as that. And I think that that's why this kind of teaching impacted me so much, because even though I had doctrine classes and a class in Galatians, a class in Ephesians and Romans and Hebrews and Acts and so many classes, I had never seen the story the way that God had revealed it. So what we're going to do, to the best of our ability, is we're going to start in the Old Testament, and we're going to lay a good foundation for our understanding of the New Testament. We're not going to stop to consider all of the historical facts or all of even the structures of the books. A lot of Bible sweep teaching is like, this book is about this and tells you the structure of it, then this book is about this. We're not going to do that. We're not going to be memorizing dates. You can be relieved. Rather, what I want to do, Jeff and I will be concentrating on the rich highlights in the stories that reveal to us who God is and what his plan is for the world in which we live. We're going to call the study the unfolding mystery of redemption. We use the term unfolding because it best represents the way that God gave us truth. He didn't just flood us with it. He unfolded it a little bit at a time. It's called a mystery because it is going to look at the Bible as one continuing mystery. We're going to present what God's plan is and somebody that he's going to send, although I'm already getting ahead of ourselves. But we're going to try to stick to what he revealed, what he unfolded in that situation, and not try to get way ahead of ourselves. And that'll be a real temptation for some of you who've been around the Bible for a long time, to like give the punchline at every turn. And that's often another way that the Old Testament is taught. You do the Old Testament thing, and then you point immediately to the New and show its fulfillment. We're going to walk through the Old Testament like God walked humanity through his truth. He revealed it a little bit at a time, and then finally gave the answer much, much later. So anyway, it's called a mystery because it is a continuing mystery where it unfolds a little at a time like a mystery does. It's called the unfolding mystery of redemption because redemption is really the main story line of the Bible. Redemption means to buy back or to save out of sin or slavery. We'll get to that, but the Bible really is, first and foremost, the story of what God has done to buy us back out of our disaster, the clutches of Satan and sin and the impending doom that we face because of those things. So let's begin at the beginning, or actually, let's go before the beginning. Let's take a trip back, just bear with me a little bit. Take a trip back in our minds through history. Just kind of walk in your mind with me. This is not like group meditation, because you all kind of stay in your own mind. Back in history, back before Columbus discovered America. Go back again before the Roman Empire. Go back even further, before the first human even walked on the earth. Go back even further, before there even was an earth for anybody to walk on, or air to breathe, or anything material at all. Go all the way back in your mind, back to the time when there was only God. It's not easy. But this is where the unfolding mystery actually begins. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Bible starts right off declaring that God was there in the beginning and that He created everything that came into existence. Who's the God that we're introduced to here? The Hebrew word for God in your Bible is the word Elohim. And Elohim is not God's name. God is not God's name. God's name is most often thought of as Jehovah or Yehovah, but he goes by some other ones as well. El in Elohim means God. It speaks of his position rather than his person, kind of like president or king or director or something like that. But Elohim is interesting because that is plural. It's actually what's called a uniplural noun, kind of like one but many kind of a thing that we don't really have something like that in English, and I'm not sure if I've come across a language that does actually have it. But it's a noun that means two or more of something. And the Bible does teach us that there is only one God, but he exists in three distinct persons, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We call this a triunity, three but one, or we shorten it to Trinity. The concept of the Trinity is extremely difficult for human minds to grasp, but the Bible starts off being very clear that this triune God was there in the beginning of all things. It starts off, "In the beginning, Elohim." God the Father was there, God the Son was there, God the Spirit was there. And since, here's the thing, since God, what we can learn about him, since God was there in the beginning, that means that he must have been there before the beginning. Before there were humans, before there were animals, before there was a material world, before any other beings whatsoever, God was already there. In the beginning, God. Secondly, since God was there before there was a beginning, that means that he must be eternal. He never had a beginning since he was there before there was a beginning and he made the beginning. He lives, we learn, in eternity. And this is another concept that humans were not created to really understand it. But he lives in eternity apart from any time constraints whatsoever because in the beginning he started time. It's really hard for us to understand how a being can be eternal because we were actually created in time and space and everything about us functions in time and space as human beings. But the Bible is clear that God was there in the beginning, therefore he must have always been there. One of his names or titles in the Bible is I Am. And the closest we can come to explaining that is it means I am the one who is or I am the one who is the self-existent one. All of that's kind of wrapped in the I am. He says, I just am, period. I did not come to be, I just am. I always was, I always will be, always am the eternal God. No beginning, no end. And it's important that we understand that. Also, since God was there before the creation, it tells us something else about him, and that is that he's not part of the creation. He's not a cog in nature like we are, a piece of the mechanism. He is out. He's not limited by it. He's not dependent on it. He's not subject to it. He stands apart from all of his creation, and he's the only being who is like that. Since he was there before the beginning, it also shows us that he must be self-sufficient. This is important for Americans to understand because so often we think that God kind of needs us. Poor lonely God. He existed before there was food, before there was water, before there was air, before there were any other beings. He is the eternal God. He is an all-sufficient Trinity, completely self-sustaining and self-sufficient without anything or anybody else. He is really the great I am, the self-existent one. So just those first four words in the Bible, that's about as far as we get in this first session. Four words. We're going to speed it up quite a bit. I guarantee. We probably will. But what profound implications that has about the character and the nature of God. I'll go just a little further. It says, in the beginning, God created. And the question naturally comes up. If it's true that God was so completely self-sufficient, why did he bother creating anything? Many people have speculated on this one. What are some things that you've heard people say as to why God created the world or humans? There's several answers. He was bored. Good. What? I'm sorry? He needed someone to love, okay? He wanted a relationship. Lonely, okay. Yeah, that kind of comes through. Mm-hmm. Some people think that, you know, relationship or fellowship, he needed a channel for his love. These are all things that we've probably heard. But the truth is, when God created, he did not do it because he needed anything. He got along just fine before there was you and me. He didn't do it because he was lonely. We read in the Bible that there was perfect harmony and love in the triunity that is God in the Trinity before the creation of the world. Perfect companionship. He didn't do it for fellowship, even though that's nice to think. There was perfect, as if he was lacking that, I would say. There was perfect and complete fellowship in the Trinity before anything was created. Nothing was missing. Nowhere have I ever read in the Bible that God created because he needed anything or because he was lonely or that he needed a channel for his love or needed someone to fellowship with. But there are some hints in the Bible as to why he did it. And they're not all that satisfying, really, but they're there. And the first one is he did it because he wanted to. Doesn't that just bless your heart? That might not be very intellectually or emotionally satisfying, but it's true. Revelation 4:11 spells it out. It says, "You are worthy, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." He created things because he just willed to do it. He wanted to. It's really as simple as that. Now, why he wanted to create, that's a whole other thing and a little hard to figure out. But we do get a little hint in Psalm 19 and in the book of Isaiah that he did it to manifest his own character and nature. Psalm 19:1 gives us the reason for God creating the heavens. It says, and you'll probably recognize, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork." In Isaiah 43:7, as it talks about him creating humans, he says, God says, "I have created him for my glory." In the Bible, God's glory is not like, you know, when we give glory to a player who sinks a three-pointer and, you know, they're glorified by the whole crowd. No, when we talk about God's glory, we're talking about the manifestation or the reflection of his character and his nature. So in other words, when we say that God created for his glory, it means that he did it to reflect what he was like. God created the universe and the beings in it to reflect his own character and nature in material form. You see, God is invisible, and he chose to create to show some of what he would be like if he were visible. Each thing he created would show some facet of his being. And I think we can kind of wrap our heads around that. We all know that as you go into an art gallery of a particular artist, by the time you've gone through the gallery, you know a little bit about that artist by the things that he's created, right? Well, what about in the case of creation around us? If you knew that I created a puppy, what would you assume about me? Be careful now. I get my feelings hurt. No. What?
You're wonderful.
Nailed it. Wonderful. Yes, that is right. What if I created a lion? Powerful. Huh? I like cats. Yeah. Nah. How about an eagle? If I created an eagle. Huh? Majestic. Majesty. Yes. Boy, we're in awe of a soaring eagle. How about if I created a pig? What? I like bacon. Yeah. Got that right. How about if I created a star or a planet or a universe? Mm-hmm. Huh? Powerful. Organized like crazy. The universe shows God's vastness and his order and his control. How do we know that our watches are so accurate? We time it by what God's created, because his timing is perfect. Humans, being created by God, end up being kind of a self-portrait. You go through the gallery and all of a sudden you see a portrait of the artist. Humans were meant to be kind of a self-portrait. When it says, and we'll learn this soon, that God created us in his image, it's really what it is. He has created all of these things to reflect some facet of his being, and humans created as kind of a self-portrait. If he were visible, there's something about us that is like him. Isn't that something? So the bottom line is that God chose to create not because he needed anything, but because he wanted to and because he wanted to display himself and reflect himself in what he created. One of the hardest things to understand about God, to grasp about him, is that he is not like you and me. He stands apart from his creation. He stands over it. He does not need it. He got along just fine without it before it ever existed. Way back for all eternity, he did just fine without piddly little me. And the point I think that God wants us to understand here is that if he was there before the beginning of the material universe, then he truly must be an all-sufficient and self-sufficient God. And I think that's one of the first things that we need to understand about him. Okay? I'm going to leave mine there, and we're going to take a little bit of a break. And when we come back, we'll pick it up.